Reading is from Romans 12, 19-21, on page 200. Love must be complete, sincere, hates what is evil, hold on to what is good. Love one another warmly as Christian brothers and sisters, and to be eager to show respect for one another. Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. Share your belongings with your needy fellow Christians and open your homes to strangers. Ask God to bless those who persecute you. Yes, ask him to bless, not to curse. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Have the same concern for everyone. Do not be proud. Do not accept the humble duties. Do not think of yourselves as wise. If someone has done you wrong, do not repay him with a wrong. Try to do what everyone considers to be good. Do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. Never take revenge, my friends, but instead let God's anger do it. For the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay back, says the Lord. Instead, as the scripture says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something, give them a drink. For by doing this, you will make them burn with shame. Do not let evil defeat you. Instead, conquer evil with good.
Thank you. Right, we'll be looking at a small part of that in a little while. First of all, we're going to sing again. Speak, O Lord. Sit down. I going to look at just one verse from that that passage that we've just been listening to. I think we have a slide. It will come up here in a minute to tell us what that verse is. It's Romans 12, verse 15. Here we are. Right, slightly different wording from the Bible that we read out, but the meaning's the same. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. One sure sign that God is speaking is when a piece of scripture, rather than simply reinforcing our assumptions with something equivalent to a spiritual comfort blanket, suddenly takes on a new and troubling depth of meaning. And when it happens, the Holy Spirit reminds us that what God requires of us is a level of righteousness way beyond what comes naturally to the average man or woman in the street. So how should we respond when that happens? Well, it's not enough to simply say to ourselves, well, I cannot possibly achieve that, but never mind, Jesus will forgive me and cover my sin with his righteousness, so that's okay. That's very much the attitude of Catherine the Great. There was a quotation attributed to Catherine the Great. God will forgive me because that's his job. But I have to say her theology was a bit flawed, or seriously flawed in that. Yes, God does forgive us because, well, you know, it's the fundamental truth of Christianity, isn't it? Our Christianity is based, our faith is based on the knowledge and the experience of Jesus' forgiveness. It's the fundamental truth of Christianity. But if we really understand what that forgiveness truly cost, we will not be so presumptuous. But we will seek to ask God, why? Why would you do this for me? And what do you now require of me? Because if you tell me, I will willingly do it for you. We are saved for a purpose, part of which is to demonstrate to this world what God is really like. And in order for this to be possible, and we've been singing a bit about this, God requires us to change, to become noticeably different from what we are. And the process of changing is not always comfortable. So let's have a look at this verse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, on the surface, this command from Paul's letter to the Romans seems fairly unchallenging compared with other verses from the chapter, such as bless those who persecute you, when your enemy is hungry, feed him. After all, rejoicing with those who rejoice is what everyone does all the time, don't we? If your son or daughter gets brilliant exam results, you will probably go out and celebrate. It's a natural thing to do. Your friends will celebrate with you if you have a new baby or if you pass your driving test. And as we know, when a member of the royal family gets married, thousands line the streets waving their flags and cheering. We rejoice with those who rejoice. It's natural to do so. And in the same way, it's natural to mourn with those who mourn. When someone dies, we send a card of condolence. If we can, we attend the funeral. We offer words of comfort. Even in the case of a stranger, we may lay flowers, like those laid at the site of an accident or a crime scene. And once again, crowds can line the streets to witness the funeral of a royal personage. So, we could easily pass over this verse and say, well, I've pretty much got that box ticked. But if it was that simple, why did Paul feel the need to put it in the letter? And what has it got to do with blessing those who persecute us and feeding our enemies? Well, this verse came to my attention on the day following the recent referendum in Ireland. And it was an uneasy juxtaposition, but I couldn't dismiss it as a random coincidence. I thought, God's trying to say something here. Now, if you can cast your mind back, when the results of that referendum came out, the news online was filled with photos and quotations from smiling yes voters, waving banners and rejoicing in the victory they had achieved. And there were messages from politicians and celebrities congratulating them on their success. But there was also, if you scrolled down far enough, a quotation from the man who had been leading the No campaign. He and his supporters were mourning, not just at the loss of the referendum, but at the prospect of many more unborn children losing their right to life. And he described it as a tragedy of historic proportions. Now, we in the UK didn't vote in that particular referendum, unless you were Irish. But we did have a referendum, of course, on another issue just under 2 years ago. Whenever a referendum takes place, or even to a lesser extent a general election, feelings can run very high. All those who vote will have invested themselves emotionally in the issue they are voting for, whether it's abortion, Brexit, devolution, or whatever. And whatever the outcome, there will be rejoicing on one side, mourning on the other, laughter on one side, tears on the other, elation on one side, despondency on the other. So what does God require of us in the face of this conflict? Well, he requires more than just a decision to which side we vote for. He asks us something that will not come easily if, like everyone else, we have invested ourselves intellectually and emotionally in the issue at hand. He is asking us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, even if the outcome is not what we were hoping for and feels like a slap in the face. And to mourn with the losing side, even if we happen to have been on the side that won. So is this even possible? Well, at a human level, no, of course it isn't. Not if we have any degree of commitment to the cause that we were supporting. But we also know Jesus tells us that with God, all things are possible. So let's take a case study from the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1,000 years before Christ, the nation of Israel was a lawless affiliation of tribes with no stable central government. It was a place where the Bible tells us everyone did as he thought fit. And corruption was rife. Those who had been appointed to lead turned aside after dishonest gain accepted bribes and perverted justice. Feelings of resentment grew, and the people began to demand change. Now, we don't know if there was a referendum as such, but one way or another, the will of the people was ascertained, and the people's representatives came to the prophet Samuel with a demand for a regime change. The people believed that if a king was in charge of the country, then their problems would melt away and everything would then be hunky-dory. It would bring their backward nation into the 1000th century BC. We didn't know that's what it was, but get the gist of it. And they would be just like all the other nations in the world. Now, Samuel initially took this as a personal rejection, because his sons were the corrupt leaders whose actions had brought this situation to a head. But God put him straight. It was not him they had rejected, but God. In truth, the people already had a king, one who was incorruptible and incapable of being bribed. But the people had turned against him. They were in denial of the truth, which was that all their problems were rooted in their rejection of God. Just like all the trouble that mankind has created since the beginning of time. And replacing one set of leaders with another and giving him the authority of an absolute monarch was not going to solve their problems. Nevertheless, God understood how the people were feeling. Even though they were wrong in what they were seeking, even though they were in a state of rebellion against him, he empathized with their pain and both respected and honored the democratic will. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you." Listen to what the people are saying. The people had spoken, and Samuel was being tasked by God with putting their democratic will into action. However, God also made sure they were clearly warned of the possible consequences of their choice. He goes on, "Now, listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. He'll take your sons and make them serve in his army, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. The best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen." Well, the people were unmoved by this, and they stuck by their demand. So, with God's blessing, the will of the people was acted upon, and they got their king. The people rejoiced. It says they held a great celebration. And Samuel, who had every reason to mourn, took part and anointed Saul as king in accordance with the people's will. And, most importantly, in trusting obedience to the will of God. That was not the end of the story. Samuel's trust would one day be justified. God had a plan to offer the people a better king than any they could have chosen. One day, his own son will be placed upon the throne, not just of Israel, but of every nation upon earth. A king with the heart of God, but scarred with the pain of humanity. It's in him, Jesus Christ, that all the pain and yearning of mankind will one day find its resolution. Just as for each of us, it finds its resolution here and now. So how does this help us in our response to the democratic processes of our present century? Whatever our feelings are, our response that we are called to is to emulate God. All those who take part in the democratic process are loved by God. We are called to see them with his eyes. And whatever the outcome, whether the outcome of a referendum is right or wrong, whether it's what we hoped for or what we dreaded, we are called to empathise with the pain of those who call for change, to seek to understand it, and in the end, give our blessing to the democratic will of the people, in the knowledge that even if we are heading down the wrong path at the present time, God has something better in store and can be fully trusted. And likewise, we must also empathise with those who lose. Whatever joy we may be feeling at the outcome of the democratic process, being on the side that's winning does not exempt us from striving to understand the pain of those who are mourning at the outcome. And to seek to meet them where they are, without any trace of smugness or condescension. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. And the following verse takes this further. Live in harmony with one another. Whatever we feel about the outcome of a democratic process, harmony is something we must urgently strive for. Divisions must be healed before they have a chance to widen beyond repair. God commands it. And he goes on, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So, can we do this? Is it possible? Can we rise above our triumphalism on the one hand and our hurt on the other hand and reach out with love and understanding to those whose views we do not share? We cannot say no because it is what God has commanded. In this world, it is this that will mark us out as God's people and show the world something of the heart of God. A God who listens to the will of the people and understands all the pain and discontent that human beings endure in this world. A God who allows us to follow our chosen path, even if it takes us away from him. But a God also who has purchased for us a greater destiny and waits patiently until the world is ready to receive it. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn then, even when it hurts, because this is what God commands. And this is the heart of God. Amen.